you will find in the second chapter of Philippians, and verses 6 to 10. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. This is a life story of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ that we have read in the small compass of 3 or 4 or 5 verses in simple and plain English. How long would it take to write your life story or mine? Well, apparently the more distinguished we are, the fewer the words that need to be used. When we come to the most distinguished person in all the universe, 3 or 4 verses in simple and plain English will contain all we can know, or ever will know, or will ever need to know about him. That's the wonderful thing, isn't it, about our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. He was born in the circumstances in which he was born. He appeared in the form of a servant, in the likeness of men. He humbled himself to the lowest of all. He became obedient even unto death, and excelled therein the entire human race of which he had consented to become a part. He rose from the dead and is highly exalted at the right hand of God. And his name, as a consequence, is above every name. But all creatures in heaven or earth or hell should acknowledge his excellence, his grace, his right to rule, even the devil himself. Not that this will be any bliss to him to do so, or that it will relax by 1 ounce the weight of shame that he must bear upon himself for all eternity. But nevertheless, all in heaven and earth and under the earth, that means heaven, earth or hell, shall equally bow down before him, the name which is above every name, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and this will be to the everlasting glory of God the Father. Now it has taken me just 2 minutes to say that. It will be all eternity trying to find out more and more of what it means, and to contain more and more of the glory of it. Some of us have spent quite a considerable lifetime in meditating upon these things. We find that the more we know, the less we do know of that which is yet to be known. But the area of our knowledge, in its expanding, only increases the area of our ignorance. but I trust not of our appreciation. We eagerly await the glory and the light of the eternal world. We expand our own minds that we may encompass ever increasingly throughout eternity our apprehension and appreciation of the glory of the Redeemer. Now at this time of the year, which is known as Christmas or the festival of Christ's birth, quite properly I believe Christian men and women do think in a very special way of some of these facts. And I am one of those who believe that whereas there is no divine sanction for observing any particular day of the year above any other day, nor is it any difference. It's just a day and a night of 24 hours anyway. Nevertheless, being made as we are, it is a good thing that from time to time we should concentrate our attention upon one aspect or another of the wonder of the being of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And refresh ourselves too in mind and soul with hymns such as we have sung this morning, which we hope to sing, God sparing us, during the next couple of weeks. The hymns which especially bring before us the wonder and the glory of that birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. This we propose to do even this morning by way of a preparation for your sanctified thought, as I hope it will be during this next fortnight, that you will count this to be of something of far greater worth than decorations and gifts. And I'm all in favour of that too. I don't think I have read the Christmas story of a certain great English writer, and I have no wish, nor do I think anybody here, to appear in the character of a gentleman of the name of Scrooge, who found out how mistaken he was before the season was out. He didn't exist, of course, in fact, but he stands there, as I suppose, as a warning in our English language to be careful ourselves and to concentrate not on the flimsiness of the glitter and all the general merriment in which too many people indulge without meaning, but that we will reflect upon the wonder of it. Really, to concentrate our minds upon that which in itself is the most exalting of all exercises, to dwell upon the wonder of God becoming man, and all that that means to every one of us here present, and could mean to everybody on the face of the earth. Who was he who was born at Bethlehem in such humble and lowly circumstances? Who was he that we should so think of his birth and life and death, and talk about his coming again, glory and power? Well, first of all, we are taught in this passage in Philippians that he is the equal of God. That means he is God. Now, let us make no mistake about this. I know that it's a matter of faith or creed with the most, if not all of us. It was a good thing to examine what words mean from time to time. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God? That speaks about his rank and title and being before the world was. He pre-existed his earthly life. He was before he became. He was God before he became man. His life was an eternal life before he became sharer with us of a life which only began round about the beginning of our era, in the cradle manger at Bethlehem. That would have been the beginning of us. It was not the beginning of this one. He, the only one in this respect, in the whole of our humanity that ever was or ever will be, who pre-existed his own birth, who was perfect, complete, eternal, absolute God in the mystery of becoming man. And so became man as not to be simply the appearance of man, but to be actual, real, and absolute man, just as much as he was absolute God, with a human soul, feelings, able to suffer affliction and trial, to endure temptation, to feel sorrow and pain, to be despised, rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Finally, to be unjustly taken, and yet divine justice be fulfilled in his being unjustly slain. And that this was before him all the days of his earthly life, as well as through all the unchanging ages of eternity. This was always his destiny, that he should become man, that man might be fulfilled in him in what God had originally planned for the human race, to bear his image and likeness and to reign over all things. The man talking to you this morning, by the grace of God, is appointed, along with countless others, a great multitude which no man can number. Nevertheless, he as an individual is appointed to rule over all things. Isn't that marvelous? You're listening to a man who's going to rule over all things for all eternity. He's only one of a vast multitude, many, I trust all, in this church this morning, who is destined in Christ Jesus, in the image and likeness of God, to rule over all things for his glory. Don't ask me what that means. It means far more than I could put into it in words. It exceeds all my knowledge, my ability to grasp the importance of it. But in Christ Jesus, that is your destiny and mine. Don't you think we ought to live up to the expectation of it? Don't you think that we ought to live with a kind of a dignity which exceeds that of any earthly royalty? As much as we know who we are in Christ Jesus, by grace alone, he taketh the beggar from the dunghill and setteth him among the princes. That's you and me. 'Tis but a little while. We shall all enter into that inheritance. Don't you think we ought to live for it now? Don't you think that it's the time we gave more earnest thoughts to these things? It entered more into our private prayers and devotions. It put a new note into our singing the praises of God and of Christ. Put a new element into our dedication to Him. And in the shame that we feel when we go wrong, manifest so much of a fallen nature. This is the one, he was equal with God. This we shall never be. But we shall be co-heirs with him of all the Father's glory. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, emptied himself of all his glory. In that mystery that we're never able fully to comprehend, of how God became man. The question we cannot answer, the problem we cannot solve, where was the deity when he lay an unconscious atom in the womb of the Virgin? Where then was his deity, his eternity? After the Spirit of the eternal God, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son eternally, without interruption, and yet was it without consciousness? As we have sung in our hymn this morning, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. The immeasurable God, measured by the extent of your hand as you span and make a measurement. Our God thus, the mystery and wonder of it. The only thing which relieves my mind of the terrible pressure that this puts upon it is to realize that God has no measurement anyway. He doesn't belong to space or time. You can't say here is God or there is God. You made him as extensive as the entire universe. You'd be doing him an injustice, for he's beyond it all. And yet it is the same thing with God, to exceed all things that are made, multiplied 10 million times, and to consider him as a babe, a span long, or a solitary atom. Because these measurements have nothing whatever to do with deity. Can you measure love? Can you give it a shape? Can you give it a time measurement? No, you can't. It has no measurement at all. Well, that's what God is. He's love. Oh, no, you say, he has love. No, no, he is love. He doesn't have love as a kind of a part of himself. What he has, he is. We don't say that God has righteousness. We say he is righteous. We don't say he has purity. We say he is purity. And above all else, he is love, which comprehends all which we may say about God. Love has no measurements. You can make it as wide as eternity. You can contract it into a solitary atom. It remains the same size, the same thing, the same extensiveness. It is just what it is. And so we need not concern ourselves unduly about God contracting himself to a span. God is incomprehensible anyway, and we must not apply to him any measurement, either of limitation or extent. He is what he is. As he says to Moses, I am that I am. Who art thou? Asked Moses. I am what I am. Marvelous that, isn't it? No one could have invented that reply. It never entered into the mind of Moses or anybody else before or since, except those who've actually read it in Scripture, else they would never have dreamed of it. That God is what he is. That's all. You and I change. I'm not today what I was yesterday, nor yet what I will be tomorrow. I'll be the same person. But there'll be some things missing. There'll be some things added. There'll be accretions, disturbances, qualifications, alterations, both inward and outward. But God says, I am just what I am. Contained within myself, receiving nothing from outside. No one made me, for I never was made. I always was. I am. Now, when you think of the manger bed and the lowly birth, think of that. This is God. I'm glad it was that way. If he had been born in a king's palace, as the wise men very naturally expected him to be born, and knocked at the palace door and said, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For where else would a king of the Jews be born? But in the palace of Jerusalem, where else? But no. In a stable in Bethlehem. I'm glad it was that way. God has no need of earthly glory. It adds nothing to him. To have been born with the expectancy of a whole nation saying, there's going to be a royal birth. Will it be girl or boy? Everybody anxious to know when the great event is to take place, and has it taken place yet? No, none of that. Tawdry interest about the birth of the Son of God. God who has all glory. Has no need of any addition of the applause or the approval of men. He is what he is. And he's eternal love. And love in its very nature is humility. Must be that. Because love never seeks her own, but always gives herself to another. And this is God. That's why we must believe in the Holy Trinity. The Father gives himself to the Son, and the Son yields to the Father. Total, absolute, filial obedience, yet does not cease to be God in doing so. For this is an eternal act which never began and will never end. And the Holy Spirit is that Spirit of the Father and the Son proceeding from both, from the one to the other and from the other to the one, from first to second and second to first, in a constant, eternal exchange of love. And that which proceeds from God must be God. Therefore, one God in the unity of three. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Instead of taking upon him the form of a king or a king's son, clothed with majesty and decked with honors from the cradle, took upon him the form of a servant. A servant of servants, the meanest and lowest of all humanity. Yes, of all humanity. Because as he washed his disciples' feet, so he washed yours and mine. And there's no task so menial as washing another man's feet. We don't mind washing his cups and saucers and dishes. We don't mind digging his garden and pruning his trees and bushes. We don't mind doing his laundry or running his errands. But to wash his feet is just about the lowest, isn't it? And so ought we, says the Saviour, to wash one another's feet. No, not in the actuality, which I for one am rather thankful, but in the spiritual sense. Let him that is greatest amongst you be the least, says the Saviour, even as I am amongst you as one servant. Took upon him the form of a servant, nor yet the servant of somebody who's great. I suppose it's an honour to be a servant in Buckingham Palace, or in the White House, or wherever. Quite an honour. Many men and women would give anything to be servants in such circumstances as that. But to be a servant of servants, to wash the feet of the lowliest, the meanest, the worthless, the outcast, the sinner, the dregs of mankind. This was it, wasn't it? This he did when he trod the way to the cross. Without murmuring or complaint, in the silence of utter obedience, so he opened not his mouth, says the prophet. So he opened not his mouth. He made no complaint. He required to utter no explanation or self-justification. Because he who was greater than all was making himself the least and placing himself below the worst and the most worthless. Because only so could love redeem, purify, raise up, give itself to the uttermost in the work of redemption. This is he whose earthly birth we celebrate, of whom we think, and of what he said of himself, in order that we might know that he was conscious all the time of his earthly life of who he was. If he had not been so conscious, love could not have done what it did. If he thought himself somebody else, if the Godhead in him had been so obliterated that he knew not who he was except as he gradually learned about it, this would not have been sufficient. It is only because he knew who he was that he could fully give himself. without reserve for you and for me. It would be no sacrifice if he'd regarded himself as a servant, if he had not already known that he made himself of no reputation. Not that he was made of no reputation, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant in order to be made in the likeness of men. And in proof of this, his eternal consciousness of his own deity, his descent, his mission, what he'd come into the world to do, we see him as a boy of 12 years old in the temple, acknowledging who his father was and knowing that it wasn't Joseph, even though Mary was his mother. "Thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing," said Mary. "How is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my father's business?" That one outshining, the one statement that we ever hear about him in the time of his infancy, that's the first utterance that is recorded of Christ in his history as a boy of 12. The only thing which has come down to us that we've been intended to know, and how full it is of the meaning of the mystery of who he was and his own consciousness of his own mission. "Wished ye not that I must be about my father's business?" That was his business, redemption. And so he says to the unbelieving Jew, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Which they well understood, as we understand it even more than they, what he meant to imply by that. That my Father, who is God, when he works, it is I who work. I am the one through whom God created the heaven and the earth. "Hitherto my Father works, and I work." And so he associates himself with the Father's work in a unique way. For God created all things by Jesus Christ. Again in John 10, "I and my Father are one." Again in that same chapter, "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father." Isn't that marvelous? "My knowledge is equal to that of the Father. As he knows me, I know him." And he meant by that our knowledge of one another is our own eternity, our own life and being. For God is knowledge. Knowledge conditioned by love, eternal. And Christ is knowledge, conditioned by love, eternal. And so is the Holy Spirit. "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father." And again in another chapter, in that glorious Gospel of John, "Before Abraham was, I was." No, that's not what he said, is it? "Before Abraham was, I am." If we'd been pre-existent to Abraham, we would have said, "Before Abraham was, I was." No, that wouldn't do. "Before Abraham was, I am." "What is thy name?" asked Moses, when standing before the burning bush and hearing the voice of God. "Tell the people that I am hath sent you unto them. For I am that I am." The Jews at any rate knew well what he was meaning by that, because they took up stones to cast at him, because they said he made himself to be God, which is precisely what he did. He knew himself, and in the full knowledge of himself, he was servant to the human race, servant to you and to me, in our evil, the evil of our natures, the sinfulness of our being, the worthlessness of what we wear in ourselves, this one, though highly exalted, became lower than the lowest. And in loneliness and utter rejection, he died. It was alone. The Savior went through dark Gethsemane, drank the cup alone, suffered and died alone. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name. Let us sing the hymn number 100, Thou Great Redeemer.